Well, the last time I was here to speak to you, last May, I asked the question, what is wrong with God's church? What is wrong with God's church? And that was the title of my sermon. We examined the shocking revelation that there could be unconverted people in the midst of God's church, and how so many people of the years have been scandalized by this terrible reality that they would have a run-in with people in God's church that were perhaps unkind, you know, maybe abusive, maybe they had been lacking in patience, and, just plain unconverted. But we also discovered that Jesus Christ told us to expect this. The apostles told us to expect this. They told us it was going to be this way. The New Testament thoroughly documents and warns us to expect the church to be this way. And so we examined three of Jesus' parables that not only tell us clearly that there would be a significant percentage of unconverted people, but they also tell us why there are unconverted. We had the parable of the 10 virgins. It tells us that possibly up to 50% of God's church will be denied entrance into the marriage supper of the Lamb at the last days. We went on to see the parable of the sower, where we learned that we learned why there are unconverted. You know, the seed is sown by the wayside. The seed is sown amongst stony ground. The seed is sown amongst the weeds and the thorns. And in that parable, we saw unconvertedness at various levels. Some were never truly converted at all. They received the gospel with joy, but then the seed was snatched away from their hearts before they ever developed a true understanding. Some actually began the process of conversion. They had that beginning understanding of the word, but then they allowed trials to quickly derail the process. I can remember right after I was baptized, someone told me, "Guarantee you can expect a trial to happen after you're baptized." And sure enough, I was 2 weeks after I was baptized, I was fired from my job over the Sabbath. You know, before that, I'd been attending church for about 8 months, and the Sabbath was never an issue. But I get baptized, and 2 weeks later, I get fired for the Sabbath. So brand new people get trials. It happens. And sometimes those trials can cause people new in the faith to be derailed, which they never recover from. And then there are some people that actually have some real growth happen, but then they allow the cares of this world to choke out what spiritual growth that they could have before any real fruit sets in. And I can understand that as well. I got cares of the world out there. I've been in God's church for many, many years, and there are cares of the world out there. We even saw within that parable that even among those who managed to develop fruit, they were the converted. The converted people of God, there are issues. There were various levels of success. Some produced 100-fold, but then others only produced 60-fold, and some produced 30-fold. And we saw that even among those who are truly converted with God's Holy Spirit, they're going to inherit salvation. They're going to be in the first resurrection, but we saw that they even fail some of the time. And finally, we saw the parable of the wheat and the tares. And we learned that there are some people that were never called by God to be in God's church in the first place. And yet here they are. We learned that the adversary actually places his servants within the church for the express purpose of trying to cause division, to sow division and discord, and to derail the church. We learned from Jude that these adversarial people crept into the church unawares, and they work actively to sow discord amongst the body of Christ. And again, none of this should surprise any of us at all if we've been studying the Word of God and taking those clear and unmistakable warnings seriously. But now I have to tell you, that sermon was actually incomplete. Because where Jesus Christ and his apostles tell us that there are definite issues within his church, he also gives us a clear path on how to fix it. And that's not to say that we take it upon ourselves to fix other people who are unconverted. You know, the parable of the wheat and tares tells us clearly that we're not really capable of doing that. We can't remove the tares without damaging the wheat. So the only way we can truly fix problems within God's church is, well, we look into God's word, we see where Jesus Christ tells us to repent, and then we look at our own lives and we see what we can fix there. We apply the instructions in our own lives. If people in God's church see where Jesus Christ tells us to repent and how to repent, well, then we can follow those instructions. Now, if the unconverted of God's church see these same instructions, well, they too have the opportunity to repent. And I have to hope and believe that those whom God has not called, those who have crept into the church unawares to sow discord and destruction, well, I have to believe that even those people can be influenced by the truth of God. They can be influenced by God's people, and they can be led to repentance. You know, only God can call us to repentance. You know, we can't come to Him on our own. God calls us to repentance. We can't come without that invitation. But here they are, week after week, and they're hearing God's word, they're exposed to God's truth, and they're exposed to God's people. And again, I can only hope that those people, if they truly sought repentance, well, maybe God in His mercy would open the calling. The Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, you know, so he's decades into his ministry, he's nearing the end of his journey, he's fully matured into his calling, his understanding of God's word, and in his second letter, the last letter that we know of, he tells us that the Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. All should come to repentance. That's found in 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter tells us that it's God's will that everyone is called to repentance. And certainly everyone will have their chance. Every human being that has ever lived will have a real chance to learn, to know God's will, and they will have a clear path to repentance. And so again, I have to believe that those who have not been called by God, but they still manage to be in the midst of God's church for whatever reason brought them here, I have to believe that it's God's will that all come to repentance. And so again, the last sermon was incomplete, because we saw first that there are unconverted people in God's church. No surprise there. We were told it was going to be this way. We saw various stages of unconvertedness, various stages of convertedness. But I knew I needed to get into some finer detail, and I needed to talk about repentance. And to do that, I thought the next logical place that we could go from Jude's epistle, because we spent a lot of time in Jude, the next logical place to go was right over to the book of Revelation. So there we have the message to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. There we get some specific details about the things that Jesus Christ is not happy about his church. But I only had about 10 or 15 minutes left in the sermon. And I was actually working on that at home. I was working on my sermon. I'm like, I'm going to go into Revelation 2 and 3 and I'm going to talk about that. I got 10 minutes left. And guess what? I quickly realized I need more than 10 minutes to cover that section of Scripture. And so that's what this sermon is going to be. It's going to be a sequel to What is Wrong with God's Church, where we look at the message to the seven churches and we examine in finer detail what is wrong with God's church. We'll focus on the correction that He gave His church. And what is correction? Correction sounds so negative, you know, but think about it. Correction is not negative. Incorrection is negative. Correction is positive. Correction is instructions on how to make something right. Or it's the act of making something right. You know, something's incorrect. It's flawed. It's wrong. So we're going to make it right. We're going to correct it. So why would we view correction as a negative thing? Jesus Christ says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you. And then here's how you can fix it." That's correction. And that's kind of inspiring, you know. Now, you might recall that I've taken this approach with the message to the seven congregations here before, where I focused on one category, such as the praise that Jesus Christ offers His church. And each congregation gets something mentioned about them that's praiseworthy. You know, something that Jesus Christ loves about His church. Each congregation gets something mentioned about them. And so I took each one of those praiseworthy characteristics, and then we compiled them into a list, so that we could see all the praiseworthy characteristics in one list. And it's been a few years since I gave that sermon here in Lawton, but if you can recall that message, the title was Evaluating the Church of God. Evaluating the Church of God. The word evaluate, it means to find the value. That's what evaluate means. So an evaluation relies more heavily on finding value than it does finding criticism. And when Jesus Christ evaluated His church, He gave them several key traits that He found valuable about His church. But He also gave each congregation something that He didn't value, something that they needed to work on and to fix. He gave them correction. And so today we're going to take a look at the correction that Jesus Christ gave his church. The comprehensive church of God, starting on that fateful day of Pentecost, AD 31, Acts chapter 2 sermon, and then culminating in his glorious return, when every saint in between will be brought up in the first resurrection. Jesus Christ addresses seven congregations in Asia Minor. But we know that seven is the number of biblical completeness. So there's no doubt, that this is the comprehensive view of God's church in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Let's turn over to Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7 is perhaps the most important verse I can think of that's here in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Every person that has ever been baptized into God's church, from Pentecost 31 forward down to the present time, every person in between, everyone needs to hear what Jesus Christ said to each congregation and then apply it to themselves as if it was meant for them. Let's notice that here in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 7. Verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And then, of course, there are six other verses just like this. Following the message to each congregation, the phrase is repeated, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Everyone is expected to hear and take heed to the message that each congregation is given. Y'all like to compare this to a scenario where you have seven children. Say seven children right here in the congregation. They're playing together after services as children normally do. But then maybe one of them starts to get a little rowdy, you know, maybe a little bit out of control. You know, maybe them one of them decides to climb up on the piano and start jumping up and down on the keyboard. Certainly no one here would ever do that, right? They're going to climb up on the piano, they're going to start jumping up and down on the keyboard, and the adults decide, we're going to put a stop to that. And so they gather all the children around in the circle, and we're going to have a talk. And we direct our attention to that one child, and we tell that one child, you need to stop jumping up and down on the piano keyboard. We don't allow that here. Our correction is directed to that one child, but it's understood that all the other children need to listen and to take heed. The correction is for all the children, right? All the children need to hear this. Even though not all the children are guilty of the crime, we want all the children to know that jumping up and down on the piano is not acceptable. It's off limits. And so not all the congregations are guilty of being lukewarm. Not all the congregations are guilty of leaving their first love, but certainly Jesus Christ wants everyone to pay attention to all the correction. It's for everyone. He who has an ear, let him hear. So what is wrong with God's church? We can really get into the finer details by viewing this list of corrections, compiling that list, getting that comprehensive, complete view of the things that Jesus Christ criticizes the seven churches over. Do you really want to know in fine detail what's wrong with God's church? Well, the title for today is, Nevertheless, I Have This Against You. Nevertheless, I Have This Against You. And the subtitle is, What's Wrong with God's Church, Part 2. Do you want to know what Jesus Christ has against us in detail? Well, then let's proceed. You're still in Revelation chapter 2, so let's just go back a few verses, and we'll start with the church at Ephesus in verse 1. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. So there's all sorts of praise going on here for the congregation at Ephesus. You know, this congregation perhaps has more praise given to it than any other. Maybe Philadelphia had a little more. You know, Smyrna certainly had praises, but Ephesus gets a lot of praise here. Let's keep reading in verse 4 to find out what Jesus Christ has against this congregation. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have this against you. Again, that's the title of the sermon today. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Now, I think most of us know what it means to have first love. or at least we think we know what it means. The raw zeal and the excitement, the enthusiasm, the thrill of realizing that you're in love and that special someone loves you back. You know, I remember it well. It's a very powerful love. And I'm talking about the love that I have with my wife, you know. That was my first real love where the person actually loved me back. Now, I'm not talking about the love I experienced in eighth grade. You know, that was my first love. But for those of you who are here that are in middle school or, you know, maybe you're in high school, if you feel that heavy pit in your stomach and you think that you're in love, I want you to go home and tell your mom about it, and she'll give you some Pepto-Bismol. So, it's indigestion, trust me. So, we'll make that go away. So first love, it's a beautiful thing. Samantha was outside. She didn't hear what I was saying. I was kind of wanting her to hear that. You can ask later about it. So, well, first love is a beautiful thing, but keep in mind that the Greek word for first, which is protos, that word can be defined as first in time as well as first in importance. So your first love in time might necessarily be your first in importance love. But when they are one and the same, there's no doubt how powerful that love is. I can remember when I first came into an understanding of the truth. God had called me, had opened my mind, had led me to repentance from a very incorrect and troubled way of life. So when that transformation occurred, there was very little in the way of distraction for me from that previous way of life, because most of it I needed to repent of. You know, I had to just stop doing almost everything I was doing before. So my new life in the church became everything. Not only were there Sabbath services, but there was Tuesday night spokesman's club. There was Wednesday night Bible study. You know, I was going to church three times a week, and church was an hour away. So I worked at least an 8-hour day in a factory sweatshop, sometimes up to 10 hours a day. And then I would come home, and I would make these weeknight drives an hour each way, you know, 2 hours. So by the time I was making those drives, I was thoroughly exhausted. I had picked a spot about halfway to church. It was my rest area. I would pull over and I'd take a 10-minute nap. And that's how I kept from crashing my car, because I wouldn't fall asleep at the wheel. But it never occurred to me to miss those weeknight events. Not in a million years. Not even remotely entered my mind. And I don't say this to brag. You know, I'm only pointing out that when this calling was new to me, when it was first love, it was really first love. But it was also primary love. It was the most important love. Nothing else mattered except for my life in the church. Now, perhaps I could say, well, you know, I was a single young man then. I was 23 years old. I had nothing else going on in my life. You know, I was going to work. That's about it. You know, I come home and then my life was devoted to the church. And now I have a family. You know, I have responsibilities at home. Life's gotten a little bit more complicated since then. And that's true. You know, I think we can accept that. But rather than having to drive an hour each way on a Wednesday night, you know, a 2-hour drive after working a 10-hour shift just to attend a weekly Bible study, you know, rather than doing that, do you think maybe I would have the time to come home and log into a Zoom Bible study in the middle of the week from the comfort of my own couch? You know, just come home and sit on my couch and log into a Zoom Bible study? You know, my three kids are grown. You know, I go out, I put a day's work in, and I got to be honest, there's times when I have come home and during those, we had a midweek Zoom Bible study scheduled and I missed it simply because it wasn't on my mind. It simply wasn't on my mind. I didn't think about it. I wasn't too busy, you know, or maybe I was, but surely nothing so critical that I couldn't have shuffled things around, you know, to make it work. I'm telling you, the correction given to the church at Ephesus, this is my correction. This is me giving myself discernment. I need this correction. And what I related here is only one example. I'm not saying that all of a Christian's dedication is wrapped up into attending a midweek Bible study. I'm just giving you one small example from my life. How 30-some years ago, I would have walked on hot coals to attend a Bible study. But these days, has something else become more important? Has something else become primary? What's my primary love? I gotta get back to that. I gotta recapture that zeal. Again, I realize that life has become more complicated in a good way than when I was 23 years old. But Jesus Christ tells the Ephesian church that they had a zeal when the church was young, and it had become old hat. They left that primary love, and he tells them to repent. He tells them to fix it. There's still time. We can fix it. That's the correction. Verse 5 again, remember therefore from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works. I remember what it's like to be fully committed to the calling of God when nothing else mattered. And I got to find a way to rekindle that devotion. Now, I know some people might say that church eras don't matter, that historical church era theory, that there's nothing to be gained by viewing this passage as a prophetic timeline of the Church of God throughout these past 2,000 years. Well, I disagree with that notion. We can gain a lot by viewing the message to each congregation and then trying to understand the history of what is going on or what was going on in the church during that era of time. The church at Ephesus was first in prophetic time. They were the apostolic church. And the apostolic church had a zeal. And we can read about that in the book of Acts. And we can get glimpses of that with some of the other New Testament epistles. Those people had first love. But by the time that John dictated Revelation from the island of Patmos in 90 AD, the church had become something different than what it was in 35 or 45 or 50 AD. Do you ever wonder why, if the church was centered in Jerusalem, headquartered, if you will, the Acts 15 conference demonstrates that Jerusalem was the place to solve issues. If Jerusalem was the center, then why did Jesus Christ send a message to the churches at Asia Minor? With no message to the Jerusalem church? Well, because if Revelation was written in 90 AD, then there was no Jerusalem church any longer. And a predominantly Jewish membership was probably on the way out. So it seems that the happening place, or the hotspot for God's church after the fall of Jerusalem, was Asia Minor. But again, we can read the New Testament history and we can see how zealous the early church was. But Jesus Christ didn't return in the lifetime of those people. Jerusalem fell. A lot of unexpected things happened. Things changed. People got older and tired. And the congregation of Ephesus is described as having a great zeal in the beginning, but then losing that zeal over time. Again, I can relate to this message very well. Repent and do the first works. That's Jesus' call to repentance for the congregation at Ephesus. All right, from Ephesus, we'll skip down to Pergamos, or as my app on my phone says, Pergamos. I told Mr. Gonzalez on the way up here, I'm going to start calling it Pergamos from now on. That's how my text editor on my phone read it. So we're going to skip down to Pergamos to find more things that Jesus Christ tells his church to repent of. Because Smyrna's not given any correction. Smyrna is going through the crucible of extreme poverty and intense persecution. And they do it cheerfully and willingly. And Jesus Christ is so taken by their devotion that all he can do is tell them to hold on and wait for the prize. But let's see what he has to say to Pergamos. Let's start reading in verse 14. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 14. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now let's start putting these clues together. And as we do this, let's keep that historical era theory up front in your mind. We're looking at Pergamos, which can correspond easily to early medieval Europe. Not Renaissance Europe, that's an entirely different era. We're looking more at the development of early European Christianity, leading up to Charlemagne. Do historical eras matter? Well, he who has an ear, let him hear. The messages are for everyone, right? Yes, they are. But if we can see how these clues manifest themselves during those historical periods of time, well, it's going to help us to understand the issues better. So let's put the clues together that are given here for Pergamos. We have the doctrine of Balaam. Now, most of us know the story of Balaam very well. If you want to refresh your memory, you can read about that perhaps later, maybe later today or later this week. His story is found in Numbers chapters 22 through 24. Numbers 22 through 24. Balaam is a prophet. Some might say he's a soothsayer. He comes out of Mesopotamia, likely a prophet of the Babylonian mystery religion. But in this instance, we have Yahweh, the eternal God, calling upon Balaam to go out and to speak in his name. So Balaam is a prophet who has been commissioned by the true, eternal, living God. Therefore, in this instance at least, we can say that he is a prophet of God. He speaks the word of God exactly as Yahweh has instructed him to speak. Now, the word Balaam is a compound word, which means not the people. That's what Balaam means. Your name, if your name is Balaam, your name is not the people. So we have a prophet here. He's not just a pagan prophet. He's not speaking for Baal or Chemosh or any of those other pagan deities. He's speaking for Yahweh, the true God. But in reality, he's not for the people, right? He speaks the words of that Yahweh instructs him to speak to the letter, but he still manages to find another way to influence the situation that will satisfy his will and not the will of God, right? The will of God is that the people be blessed, but Balaam instructs the Moabites in how they can turn things around so that the people are cursed. So we have a prophet of God who is working against the will of God. Let's turn our place here in Revelation chapter 2. If you could do that, just hold your place there. Let's go over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2. Now, what method is Balaam going to use to get the people to sin? What method will he use to be a not-the-people prophet of God? Get them to eat things, sacrifice to idols, and get them to commit sexual immorality. So this is interesting. Now, oftentimes we see these two sins combined together. Some might think it's a random pairing, but it's not. It's a combination found in pagan religious ritual worship, eating foods offered to idols and committing or engaging in ritual prostitution. It's a form of religious observance. So we have a prophet who is in the place to speak for the true eternal God, but he encourages the people to adopt pagan religious observances. Worship God, but do so with pagan practices. And what's Balaam's ultimate gain? Well, let's notice what Peter says here. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 15. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So Balaam receives wages for his unrighteousness. Let's notice the same thing over in Jude, just a few pages over. Jude is just a few pages over from 2 Peter. We'll notice verse 11 of Jude. Jude verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. So Balaam does it for profit, for wages and profit. Pretend to represent the true eternal God. Indeed, truly do represent the true eternal God, but end up leading the people to adopt paganism and do it for profit. Why did the early church in the Middle Ages allow people to bring paganism into the church of God? Because it helped the church to grow in numbers. That was the idea. We'll get the people to come in. Let them keep their pagan practices, but we want the church to grow in numbers. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 23, and we're going to see what Jesus Christ had to say about that. The idea that the most important thing we can do is enlarge our church numbers so that we can enlarge the church's treasury. Get as many people into the church as we can. We're going to do it for profit. This will be a profitable thing for the church. Let them bring in all their pagan practices. Eventually, they'll grow out of it. You know, eventually, they'll come to want to worship the true God. They're gonna abandon their pagan practices eventually, and then they're gonna come to see that they can follow Jesus Christ and worship the true God. Let's just let them bring in their pagan idolatry, and for now, and they'll still be worshiping the true God. Notice Matthew 23 and verses 15 and 17. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. Fools and blind, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that sanctifies the gold? Balaam represents the true eternal God, but he leads people away from God by encouraging ritual paganism, and he does it for profit. That is the doctrine of Balaam. And this was a dominant trait in early medieval Christian Europe, European Christianity. But we got some more clues here for Pergamos. We're told that some of them held to the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, I've covered some theories on this verse in a sermon here before, but let's dig a little bit deeper on this as well, as we add this to the list of clues that we have from the Pergamos congregation, as well as that of early medieval European Christianity. As I mentioned here before, there seems to be two prevailing views on what this term Nicolaitans means. And at the time that I gave the sermon here, I was of the mind that one of the views was more plausible than the other. But you know, I've done a little bit of reading since then. I've done some meditation on this. And realizing that there's a historical application to this when I'm considering the dominant traits of early medieval Europe. And, well, I've changed my opinion on this a little bit. Rather than believing one view over the other, I've come to believe that both are correct. The first view is to view the word itself, which is a compound word, Nicolaitans. It's a compound word, and it's made up of the words Nikos and Laos. Nikos and Laos. Nikos means conquest, and Laos means people. So when you put those two words together, you have conquest of the peoples. That's what Nicolaitans means. Conquest of the people. Now, I have to tell you, my original balking at this definition was a bit of a knee-jerk reaction from because it was a theory that was presented by someone in Church of God background that was championing the idea of the independent Church of God model. And they were anti-governance, they were anti-authority within the church. So having a ministry with any sort of real authority in God's church, well, to this author, that was the sin of the Nicolaitans. And I knew this was false. However, when I consider the type of authority that began to develop in early medieval Europe, within Christianity, when the European state gave the church full authority to rule and control people's lives upon torture and death, okay, that's a scenario that runs a little bit deeper than the notion of some independent Church of God types who want to claim that there's no ministerial authority within the church. So Pergamos had a problem with those who held to the doctrine of lorded over authority within church leadership. Conquest of the people, in religion, in Christianity. Well, could there be a better description than that for what developed in early medieval European Christianity? You know, so based on that understanding of the historical church era theory, I'm seeing that there is something to the etymology of this word, or these words Nikos and Laos, which form the compound word Nicolaitan, which means conquest of the people. That's certainly what happened in early medieval Europe. It was conquest of the people. Now the second view that we have in Scripture that relates to Nicolaitans is found in looking in the book of Acts, where Nicholas of Antioch is mentioned. Let's turn over to Acts chapter 6. Acts, the 6th chapter. Because there's something I find interesting in that passage concerning Nicholas of Antioch. This is completely my speculation, okay? I've never heard or read anywhere where anyone made an issue about what I'm going to bring out here, what I spotted here. It's just something that I find interesting. Might be a stretch, maybe not, but if Luke is writing the story of Acts, you know, decades later, looking back on this event, well, maybe there's something to this. Notice Acts chapter 6. What we're seeing here in Acts 6 is the establishment of the first deacons in the church of God. So let's pick it up in verse 3. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Now, of all these men, these 7 men that we just read, only 2 of them have any extra information given to them besides simply their names. So Stephen is described as a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Then we have five people listed by name only. That's the only information we get. And finally, we have Nicholas, who we learn here is a proselyte from Antioch. Why is that significant? Why do we need to know that about Nicholas? Decades after the fact, you know, Luke is reminiscing about something that happened decades ago, and he's going to point out Nicholas, the proselyte. Okay? Would you refer to me as Lynn, the Lutheran who comes from Pennsylvania? I haven't been a Lutheran in 35 years, you know. Why would that be something that you would remember me for? Why would you need to know that about me? Why do we need to know that Nicholas was a proselyte? You know what a proselyte is? A proselyte is a Gentile who converts to Judaism. So now keep that little fact in your mind as he is described in early church history. What kind of devotion does it take for a Gentile to convert to Judaism? Well, for starters, they had to endure adult circumcision. So the absolute discomfort, the denial of the flesh that one had to go through to become a proselyte. You know, what commitment, what zeal. But then the Apostle Paul comes along and teaches, oh, by the way, circumcision is nothing. Okay, that's a slap in the face to somebody who became a proselyte in their adult life. I think that'd be kind of a hard thing for a man like Nicholas to hear, you know. Again, maybe I'm stretching things a little bit here. I don't know. Again, it's totally my speculation. But let's see what's recorded about Nicholas of Antioch from the early writers of church history. I mentioned in a previous sermon how we have a man in the second century who wrote about Nicholas of Antioch. His name is Irenaeus. I've become more and more fascinated with Irenaeus as I've been reading about him. He seems to have made it his life's goal as a Christian to combat Gnosticism. So that's not a bad goal to have in early church Christianity. So I don't know everything about what Irenaeus taught or believed. I'm inclined to want to learn more, but I am impressed with what I've seen so far. Probably his most famous work is a book he wrote. It's titled Against Heresies. Against Heresies. I've started reading it for myself, and I want to get that firsthand account of what he wrote and his dealings with Gnosticism in the Church of God. But I just started it, so the jury's still out. I can't tell you what my opinion is of Against Heresies. But a good place to start, if you want to learn about Irenaeus, is the Wikipedia article. You know, Wiki's a little bit of an amateur hour for doing heavy research, but I found it very interesting. I got some intriguing information listed there. Irenaeus is considered the closest connection to the original apostles that we actually have his written works, the written works of Irenaeus. He's originally from Smyrna, and he was taught by Polycarp, who in turn was taught by John the Apostle. So he's kind of like a grandson to John the Apostle. Irenaeus may have been a Quartodecimant. I'm not certain, but it's reported that he defended the Quartodecimants of Asia Minor, and he convinced the Bishop of Rome not to excommunicate them from the church. And that was somewhere around 190 AD. I think most of you know what a Quartodecimant is. But in case you don't, a Quartodecimant is someone who believes that the Passover should be observed on the 14th day of the first month, according to the Hebrew calendar. So quartodecimant literally means 14th. You know, are you a 14th-er? You know, we're 14th-ers here. So quartodecimants rejected that Passover should be turned into Resurrection Sunday as a formal celebration. Irenaeus is also the earliest church father that is known to endorse the four Gospels as the official four Gospels. Irenaeus believed in a millennial reign of the kingdom of God on earth, a thousand-year reign. He called it heresy for those who believe that when you die in the faith, you immediately go to heaven and with your immortal soul, you know. So instead, he believed that we have to die and wait for the first resurrection, which would occur at the second coming of Jesus Christ and just before the millennium. So there's a lot to like about Irenaeus. I'm liking what I'm hearing so far. You know, I'm intrigued to know more. I don't know if he kept the Sabbath or the holy days. I'm thinking maybe he did, considering he's a defender of the Quartodecimants. So he considered the millennium as a Sabbath rest after 6,000 years of sinful man, and he called the millennium a Sabbath rest. But one thing he was, and that was a staunch opponent of Gnosticism. Irenaeus identifies Nicholas of Antioch as one who departed from sound doctrine and developed a sect of Gnosticism. Now, Gnosticism, in very brief summary, teaches that the physical is totally irrelevant from the spiritual. The spiritual is a state of a reality of perfection and paradise, so perfect that it can have no connection to the physical, which is imperfect. It's gross and it's filthy and it's full of wickedness. You know, by its very nature, without even sin in the picture, its very nature is that things are subject to decay. That's what happens in the physical realm. But then you add on that the nature of sinful man, and you have in the physical something that is so vile that it can have no connection to the spiritual perfection. That's not what the Genesis 1 account reveals that God thought about his physical creation. He finished his work and he said it was good. It was something beautiful. But Gnostics believe that the physical realm is something that is vile and disgusting and gross. And this can lead to some very extreme views. On the one hand, you have the practice of asceticism, which teaches us to abhor all earthly pleasures in favor of the spirit. So we're not going to indulge in anything that is pleasurable in this life. We're just going to meditate on the spiritual. That's what we're going to do. All physical pleasures are to be shunned. But then on the opposite extreme, you have, if our physical reality is completely irrelevant from the spiritual, well, then it shouldn't matter what we do. We can do anything we want. You know, embrace everything. Eat whatever you want. Indulge in sexual immorality. None of it matters because the physical has nothing to do with the spiritual. So it's a bizarre mix of things that is Gnosticism. So consider again, we have Luke recording in the book of Acts, decades after the fact, that Nicholas was the proselyte from Antioch. The Gentile who endured adult circumcision. That's his most endearing quality. Again, I told you my most endearing quality is that I'm not 65 yet. But Nicholas of Antioch was the proselyte. So he endured adult circumcision in his devotion to God, only to find out later that circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. On the one hand, we may have someone here who has developed a very ascetic approach. But on the other hand, we can also have total licentiousness. And it's said that, I don't think it was Irenaeus that said it, it might have been Eusebius, but it's said that he divorced his wife because she was too pretty. He didn't want to have anything to do with his wife because she was very attractive, and instead he allowed other people to have his wife. You know, so it's just, it's bizarre. So, now again, I want you to view the historical perspective of medieval Europe. On the one hand, we had these medieval monasteries developing asceticism into Christianity, teaching that even sexual intercourse in marriage is a necessary evil. But what is best? Well, to remain celibate, like the priests. You know, they're in a state of spiritual perfection because they don't marry. They live celibate. Do they really? So, but the priests, which exercised an unusual new authority over the people with the endorsement of the Roman Empire. But what comes on the other side of the Gnostic coin? Licentiousness. Grace as license to disobey. So if God's law is the Mosaic law, and that's something that needs to be rejected, you know, if the sacrifice of Christ did away with all that, then obedience to God's law is the opposite of grace. Asceticism or lawless grace. You know, we're going to either have one or the other. We're not going to have obedience to God's law while enjoying life. We're going to either punish our flesh, or we're going to just have disobedience to God's law. It's two sides of the same coin. That is Gnosticism. That's what it is. And this is the foundation of mainstream Christianity that developed out of medieval Europe. Asceticism that denies the flesh, but considers obedience to God's law and Mosaic legalism as bondage. That is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. It goes hand in hand with the doctrine of Balaam, which teaches paganism under the guise of worshiping the true God with the underlying motive of profit through conquest of the people. I just described to you early medieval European Christianity, and it is the sin of Pergamus. Let's go back to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to move on to Thyatira. Thyatira. There's no clock in here, is there? We might be here all day. All right, so Pergamus is labeled as the compromising church, and Thyatira is labeled as the corrupt church. It seems appropriate. Compromise leads to corruption. And certainly that happened in spades in medieval Europe. Once you get past the era of Charlemagne and into the next millennium, well, we start to see absolute corruption in medieval Christianity, European Christianity. So much so that even their own priests start to rebel and protest for reform. A formal protest to reform is not a call to bolt the organization, but rather to reform it, to return it to an earlier state. And this is the era of the Protestant Reformation. It is a protest for reform. Let's read verse 20, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. The sin is basically the same. You see it listed as committing sexual immorality and eating things sacrificed to idols. Now, this is paganism. That's what it is, pure and simple. The only difference here is seeing that it's administered through Jezebel versus through Balaam. So it's important to compare those two stories in Israel's history. Again, Balaam, the prophet of the eternal God, who was not really of the eternal God. The prophet who was named not the people, who encouraged a scenario where the people would, of their own free will, would disobey God. But now we have Jezebel, who slaughtered the true people of God. She slaughtered the prophets of God. She calls herself a prophetess, but she uses the power of the state to destroy God's true servants. She set up pagan Baal worship as the formal worship, and she outlawed God's true prophets. But it's paganism at its core. In Israel, we have paganism at its core under the leadership of Jezebel. And by this time, Jezebel is seen as that woman. That's how the scripture defines her, as that woman. Not the woman of Revelation chapter 12, which is the church of God, but another woman. And by this time in church history, we have a completely counterfeit Christianity that has very little or anything in common with the church that Jesus Christ built. But the sins are essentially the same as those that were laid as a foundation by the Pergamos era. And that is formal ritual paganism, only dressed up as a Christian counterfeit. But through the Crusades, they sought to slaughter and crush all those who opposed European Christian orthodoxy. Crusader Christianity is rooted in the doctrine of Jezebel, because she indeed had her own crusade to crush and slaughter the true servants of God, which you can read about in Elijah's time, Elijah the prophet. So what does all this have to do with God's true church? You know, within the messages to Pergamos and Thyatira, we were able to see this slow but inexorable development of counterfeit Christianity. And by the time we're in the era of Thyatira, it's seen as that woman, which is personified in the person of Jezebel, no longer God's true church. Then why is it included in Jesus Christ's message to his church? Because they're told that the people within God's true church, they tolerate the doctrines of Balaam and Jezebel. What's considered one of the most egregious sins of God's church in our modern era? If you took a poll within God's church today, perhaps amongst some of the younger generations, if you polled that generation, what's the most important sin that we need to deal with in God's church? What do you think would come up as the highest, most important thing for people to think we need to repent of? Well, it's probably we're too judgmental, right? That's a famous word that they like to use. We're too intolerant of other people's views. We're judgmental and intolerant, okay? Well, guess what? You're not going to find intolerance and being judgmental as a point of criticism here in any of these seven churches. Jesus Christ doesn't tell his church they're too judgmental. He doesn't tell them that they're too intolerant. On the contrary, churches are praised because they are intolerant. Ephesus is commended because they do not tolerate evil. That's what it says there. They are intolerant of evil. They are commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which thing God also hates. I don't have to be judgmental of individuals. I can't look into an individual person's heart to know what's going on there. But I can judge. I can discern good from evil. I can judge whether a religious system is flawed or not. So the idea that we can be inclusive of everyone else's religion, let's just show love, let's just show acceptance to everyone's beliefs, this is contrary to the message that's found in these seven churches. That is the message to Pergamos and Thyatira. We can be kind to people, but we don't have to endorse their lifestyle, religious or otherwise, if it's contrary to God's word. Verse 24 says, "Now to this I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden." What does God think of this religious system that developed in the era of Pergamos and Thyatira? He calls it the depths of Satan. And regarding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says he hates it. He hates it. Let that sink in. Let's go to the message of Sardis. Revelation chapter 3 and verse 1 through 3, we're going to read about the message to Sardis. "And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know your works, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, because for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard. Hold fast and repent. Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you." There simply isn't much left in the church at this point. We went through all that compromise and corruption, and what else could be the result than to have precious truths simply die out? By the time we find the commandment-keeping Church of God in the 19th and 20th century, about all they had left was Sabbath keeping and the name Church of God, and perhaps a few other things. It says here that they were to strengthen the things that remain, which are ready to die. So there are some things remaining for this congregation and this era of church history. Well, let's skip over Philadelphia, since there's no criticism mentioned there to that congregation. Again, the criticism is for everyone. All who have ears. If you have ears on the side of your head, then we need to hear. If Philadelphia and Smyrna had ears, they're told to hear. The correction is for them. But they simply don't have these major issues that stand out as dominant, so we can skip over them. But now we come down to Laodicea. That's what we were all waiting for, right? Everyone loves to hear about Laodicea. The sins of Laodicea, right? Let's read about it first, and then we're going to note a couple of important things. So, verse 15 through 19, Revelation chapter 3. Let's read about Laodicea. "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent." Okay, first of all, there's good news here that we don't often talk about with Laodicea. They're told they get to repent, right? That's good news, right? Laodicea is told to repent. "Buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. White garments that you may be clothed. Anoint your eyes with salve so they can see. I love you, so therefore I'm going to rebuke you and I'm going to chasten you. Therefore be zealous and repent." That's an encouraging message. I like that message. And I certainly believe, especially when I consider the historical time frame, that many Laodiceans will repent. They will be refined like gold in the fire. When things start to escalate at the end of the age, many will have their eyes open. Their eyes will be anointed with salve, and they're going to be able to see. And they're going to remember, and they're going to know. But Laodicea is neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. I got to tell you, when I consider people's approach to religion these days, is this not an apt description? You know, people aren't hot or cold. I can remember when I first learned about God's way of life. As I started making changes and started following God, I had totally alienated myself from the community of my family and friends. It's not that they were necessarily religious people, but they had enough of a cultural background that they were infuriated with what I was doing. Going to church on Saturday, not attending family and community celebrations. It was outrageous. It was absurd, right? You can call it either hot or cold, depending on how you want to look at it. They were either hot against it or they were either cold against it. But they weren't lukewarm about it, that's for sure. But how would you describe the society we live in today? People simply don't care. I can't tell you the last time that I felt the heat of hostility by telling someone that I go to church on Saturday, or by telling someone that I attend God's feast, or that I don't eat pork. People simply don't care. I know Baptists who don't know the difference between infant sprinkling and adult immersion. They don't even know why they're Baptists. They just, I guess their grandparents were Baptists or whatever. It's just a word. It doesn't even mean anything to them. So, you know, people gave their lives over that issue centuries ago, over whether or not children can be adults can be immersed and children can be sprinkled in water. People died over that. But today, people don't even know what it means. No one cares. You believe what you want, I'll believe what I want. And as long as you accept my beliefs, I'll accept your beliefs. People are generally lukewarm about everything these days. Now combine that with being a society that is rich and wealthy and increasing goods. We generally don't need anything. Yes, the Western world was blessed beyond measure in the 19th and 20th centuries. And much of our influence and our industry has declined since then. But I think what we're seeing now more than anything is that people are living off of those blessings that was laid down for them by generations that have gone before. I go back to my native Pennsylvania. You know, families lived on farms with hundreds of acres for multiple generations. That's how people lived in Pennsylvania. They lived in a relative state of poverty. They were farmers, and yet they were worth millions. On paper, they were worth millions. They had hundreds of acres of farmland, but they lived in poverty. But what has happened to the farmland when I drive through Pennsylvania today? Well, it's all been partitioned into subdivisions. So I can drive around what used to be nothing but cornfield. It's now neighborhoods with $500,000 house per acre. So, and that was just this recent generation that decided to sell all that prime farmland. People that I grew up with that are now immensely wealthy. Not much of a legacy to leave their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren, but at least they're going to go on a cruise every year until they die, right? So they're going to live out a good life. Occasionally we drive through Eastern Kentucky. That's where my wife's family is from. Eastern Kentucky, very poor part of the country. And one time I just happened to notice that there were all these beautiful homes in Eastern Kentucky. And I just got to thinking about it. It's like, what are all these high-dollar homes doing out here? Where's the industry? You know, where's the jobs? How are people living like this in Eastern Kentucky? And what it was told to me by someone who was local there, he said, well, what happened is that most of these homes were built from lawsuits that resulted against the coal mining industry. So their grandfathers all died of black lung, right, from mining in the coal mining industry. And now they're living in these million-dollar houses in Eastern Kentucky where there's no jobs. You know, it's amazing. We're in a society that is rich and increased in goods like never before, but it can't last. I mean, there is no foundation here. Have you ever toured Graceland in Memphis, Tennessee? Has anyone been to Graceland? That's the home of Elvis Presley, where Elvis Presley, his home was. You know, I got to tell you, I wasn't much of an Elvis fan growing up. I didn't really care for his music that much, but that was fascinating to tour his estate. The whole place is like a time capsule museum out of the 1950s through the 1970s. Even if you don't like Elvis music, if you tour that, if you're older and you remember the 50s and the 60s and the 70s, you'll love Graceland. I guarantee it. Well, guess what? A lot of what we see there, you know, it's like you're stepping back into time. But a lot of what we see there, we would consider junk today. Okay? He had a car museum, beautiful car museum, 20 or 30 cars. And not a single one of those cars had air conditioning, if you can believe that, right? In the South, in Memphis, Tennessee, Elvis drove around without air conditioning all the time. He had the best cars you could possibly, money could buy, but they were the top of the line of his day, but every one of them would be considered junk by a teenager just starting to drive today. So a teenager gets their first car today, if they got one of Elvis's cars, it's a bucket of bolts, you know, it's total junk. We're living in an era today, I'm sorry to all my friends who don't believe in the historical church era theory, but we're living in a time when the dominant trait of people is that we're neither hot or cold about anything, and we're rich and increased in goods like never before. We generally have a need for nothing. And what does God think of that? For those of us in the church who have been overcome by this dominant trait in society that's all around us, lukewarm about everything, rich and increasing goods, we don't need nothing, God says his only reaction to us in this state is that he wants to vomit us out of his mouth. That's harsh. What is wrong with God's church? There are elements within God's church that he wants to vomit out of his mouth. Okay? Doesn't that make your teeth want to curl just a little bit? But again, we got great news. Laodicea is told to repent because God loves us and he wants us to be winners. Let's anoint our eyes so that we can see. Let's wear garments that are white and clean. Let's hold fast to the things that might be ready to die so that we can strengthen them while they remain. Let's not give credence to false religious systems. Let's not think that, well, maybe their religion is okay and mine is okay. No, let's not do that. Let's not promote practices that are rooted in paganism, but dressed up with a veneer of Christianity. Let's not know the depths of Satan, as it were. Let's reject the deeds of the Nicolaitans and their strange blend of Gnostic beliefs between asceticism and licentiousness. Let's not consider that those who teach the doctrine of Balaam, who for profit and money attempt to lead people of God into pagan practices. And let's remember the zeal and the excitement of that first and primary love that we all once had when we were called into God's church in the very beginning, when all of this was new and exciting, when nothing else mattered but our life in God's church. What is wrong with God's church? Nothing that can't be fixed.